Let's turn our hearts towards the word, the Lord, before we step into his word this morning. So let's bow once more. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to pause for a moment to collect my thoughts and for each one here, Lord, to collect their thoughts as well, because we have the opportunity to open up together the eternal word of God, your word. And Lord, it is a word that is applicable to us even today. This is not just some history book. This is not just some work of man. This is the very words of God. And Lord, I pray that they would continue to do that great work of transforming how we think and how we act. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the last sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, it's not even a sermon on a particular passage of the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a journey that began on January 27th of 2019. Yes, it's been that long. 50 sermons, and we have the privilege of spending a few more moments, as we've already spent well over a day digging deeper into this passage. And as I was thinking about just trying to highlight a few things, I found myself at a loss. Not out of a loss of information, out of a loss of truth, but out of a loss of what to say and what not to say. And I finally came down and said, well, you know what? I'm going to teach and preach the Sermon on the Mount in 35 minutes. And we're going to go from the beginning to the end and remind us of the truths that we've already looked at. Because if Jesus Christ, God's Son, believed and thought and proclaimed these words, they are words we still need to hear today. Because he is the Son of God, and it is truth, and it is eternal. So with that said, strap in, because we are going to go through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 this morning. And I did it in 35 minutes at the 8:30, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. We won't be here until dinner time. So with that said, let's remind ourselves of the truths that the Son of God brought forth on that day. So setting the stage after 400 years of silence where God did not speak to the Jewish people, here comes one who was going to be a herald, one who was going to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare a people for the Lord. And as we take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we know this individual to be John the Baptist. And it says there, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And that's why we are going to go over this sermon one more time, because everything that is in this text today speaks to us as well. It spoke to the Jewish people as Jesus Christ himself stood on that mount to communicate these truths, and today we're going to once again be reminded, because it is good for us to have this information, this truth in our tool bag for us to live the Christian life. And so with that said, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in that first section, you'll remember verses 1 to 12, we took a look at the Beatitudes. And as we took a look at each one of these, you remember the word blessed is actually happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So all of these things, which are a picture of what a believer in Jesus Christ should look like, what should characterize them, what would define their lives, is given in these Beatitudes. And as we took a look at it, if you remember, I spoke to the fact that these are all a picture of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that once more, because Jesus was revealing himself as the Son of God. And as he lived his life, we see these Beatitudes working out. And they are things for us today, too, to be reminded of. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who was poor in spirit and possessed the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who mourned over Jerusalem, yet found comfort in the fact that God's will would be done? Jesus. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who showed power under control, which that is the definition of meekness, power under control, and is king over all the earth? Jesus. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who hungered and thirst for righteousness as the spotless Lamb of God? Jesus. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who felt compassion for the people and taught them that God's mercies are new every day? Jesus. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? Jesus. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Who is the Prince of Peace and the only one able to secure our peace with God? Jesus. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, yet through it all would give us the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. And finally, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Who was reviled and did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly? Jesus. So you see all this beautiful outworking of Jesus showing us in a picture of his life and his actions and who he is, to be an example for us as believers today, so that we may be happy as we experience all these things as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, after showing these blessed are or these happy are statements, he goes in to show that as those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who have been regenerated, who have new life, have an opportunity to have a profound impact on the world in which they live. See, we are in the world, just not of it, because what used to define us was the fact that we were slaves to sin and that we did everything that we wanted to do. And what has changed and what has come in as God breathes in us new life to give us spiritual life is the fact that we have the ability through the power of God in us, through the Holy Spirit that resides in us, to be able to have a profound impact on the culture. For people to see that there is something different with us, that we are not the same as they are. Because the kingdoms are completely polar opposite. One is a kingdom of darkness, the other a kingdom of light. One is a kingdom of God's Son, and the other one is the kingdom of the Prince of the Power of the Air. And the thing is, these two kingdoms never intertwine, because holiness has nothing to do with sinfulness. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come. But in the meantime, as those who have trusted Christ, Jesus speaks to two different things that characterize us, that of salt and light. As salt, we have a preserving effect on a decaying world. So as sin continues to fulfill its desires and as people continue to act on those desires, the world is continuing to decay. And we can see that decay all around us. Not only in the physical death of people, but the ruining of morality and the culture just going deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. We also add flavor to a flavorless world and bring purity into a corrupt world. See, that's because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And so as the Spirit of God is living in us, that is projecting outward as we walk in him, as we abide in him. And so we have the ability to take and show what is actually right as opposed to that which is wrong, to show purity as opposed to unholiness. And the world needs to see that. They need to have believers that are being salt, that are having a preserving effect on a decaying world. And one of the other ways they do that is by letting their light shine. And we as believers should be letting our light shine so that others can see the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, to see that there is someone we have to answer to see that there is something beyond just this instant gratification culture and beyond this world after death, that we do not cease to be, but we have to stand before the God of all time and of all eternity. Well, Jesus, after painting these two pictures of what we as believers should look like and the impact we can have, what he wanted to show as well is the fact that as he came, he did not come for the purpose of abolishing the law. Because we know that the law is the schoolmaster. The law is what shows us to be who we truly are. Because without the law, then there is no sin. Without the law, there's no guilt because we're not breaking anything. There's nothing that we have to give an account to. If there's no law, we can live however we want. And we've seen some of that exhibited in our country. When the people think there is no law, when there's no consequences to actions, then guess what? They live and they their being is everything that they desire to do, no matter who it hurts, no matter what they take, because it's all about them. And so Jesus was pointing out here that he did not come to abolish the law, but he actually came to fulfill it. And see, the law is the very thing that shows me to be a sinner before a holy God. And the thing is, I have erred in relation to the law. And even if it was just one point, the scriptures say that I'm guilty of it all. Because the thing is that the law is God's order, structure. It is how he shows us to be like him, because our God is a God of order. He is holy and just and righteous, and therefore we have to obey his law. And when we don't, then there's consequences. And see, that's why Jesus Christ had to come, because we have failed to keep the law. No person can keep the law. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day did try to show that on the outside. They dressed up the outside very well, but remember what he said, that the inside they were as dead men's bones, as open sepulchers. And that's how we are before God. And so we need someone who could do what we could not do. And Jesus did that very thing. That's why he is the Savior. That is why he's the Redeemer. That is why he came, was to fulfill the law. And he did so that he did it in perfect thoughts, in perfect word, and in perfect deed. As we take a look at that law from a moral standpoint, but if we also take a look at the law from a ceremonial standpoint, if we go back to the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, as we take a look at Aaron, who was the first high priest, who had to offer the sacrifices first for himself as well as for the people for forgiveness of sins. And then we look at Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. There is a very stark contrast shown here. Because in relation to the ceremonial law of what was required for the forgiveness of sins through the priest, Aaron was the first in the Old Covenant. Jesus is the great high priest of the New Covenant. That's why when we celebrate communion, this is the New Covenant in my blood. Because Jesus was going to fulfill the law. Jesus was going to make void the Old Covenant with his shedding of his blood so that we could have saving faith through him alone. Aaron was the first priest of many. Jesus is the eternal priest. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle. Jesus entered the heavenly one. Aaron would enter the tabernacle once a year. Jesus once for all time. Aaron went behind the veil. Jesus tore the temple veil in two. Aaron offered many sacrifices. Jesus offered himself only once. Aaron offered a sacrifice for his sins because he was an imperfect man. Even as a priest, he was still sinful before a holy God. And therefore, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many because he was perfect, without sin, without blemish, the sinless Son of God. I like how the writer of the book of Hebrews pens it, because it paints the full portrait for us to be able to see. In chapter 9, starting in verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," and they were good things, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood from goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So that's the stark contrast. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did away with the sacrificial system, which in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant looked forward to Jesus Christ coming. So when he came, he fulfilled it, and that was the end of it. Because he became that sacrifice. He shed his own blood. He was that Lamb of God, that sacrifice. So that you and I, through faith and trust in him, can have eternal redemption. Be made right with God for eternity. So after establishing that, Jesus went on to speak to various subjects, that some pertaining to the law itself. As he took a look at these six categories you can see on the screen. If you take a look at verses 21 through 26, it was in relation to murder. Because it says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, see, the thing is that Jesus takes this even a step further, because he goes beyond just murder to the very thoughts of anger towards someone that can lead to murder. To say that if we have an unrighteous anger, then that is the same as committing physical murder. And so, therefore, we are guilty before the law. And we establish from Psalm 7:11 that, and it's not the store, by the way, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. And you may think, well, that seems awful unloving of God to actually feel indignation every day. But the thing is, this is where the culture wants to paint this picture of a loving God who looks over everything and forgets the holiness of God. The reason he is indignant, the reason why he has a righteous anger, is because we have transgressed his law. And therefore we stand in violation of that law and therefore are guilty. And he has every right, as the holy God of all, the creator of all, that when the creation rebels against him, to have a righteous indignation. But we also found from the book of Ephesians, as Paul penned, that it's possible for you and I to have a righteous anger. It says in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The question is, and probably most of us can probably count on one hand how many times we've had a righteous anger. Because the unfortunate thing is that we often have an unrighteous anger, because it is an anger not for the glory of God, not in for the sake of the holiness of God, but because we've been wronged in some way and therefore we react out of anger towards someone else. And what Jesus also points out, and we looked at in relation to anger, is that unrighteous anger does have a profound impact on our relationship with God. We can't spend our week being angry about this, that, and the other, and then come into corporate worship and not confess our sin of anger before God and expect God to commune with us. His son's blood is that precious. The fact is that it's going to affect our worship. That's why we need to confess our sins. And when we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we may actually worship with him. And this is not in relation to salvation. This is actually in the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ each and every day. But it also affects relationships with others. And maybe you have been the perpetrator, where you've been angry with maybe your children or your spouse or your boss or whatever the case might be. But it does have a profound effect on those relationships as well. Because you can't keep treating someone out of anger and expect them to, without reservation, love you all the time. Doesn't mean they can't, by the grace of God. But the fact is it does create tension. He also went on to speak in relation to adultery in two different aspects. In verses 27 through 30, he took a look at actual lust. Because in verse 27, it says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. And, you know, adultery being that outward act, you know, actually engaging in having sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse, whether that is inside the marriage or even outside the marriage. He says, and takes it a little bit farther and says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, here's Jesus counterculture saying that, you know what, it's not just about what you do outwardly, it's also what you do inwardly. And so if you are actually thinking lustful thoughts, you're guilty of the law. You have committed adultery in your heart. And he went on to use some pretty exaggerated language there in the text because he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. In verse 30, he says that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, he uses this exaggerated language in the Greek here to let you know the literal consequences of how deadly sin is, to the point where you need to eradicate anything that would cause you to participate in sin, that sin must be dealt with because it impedes your walk with the Lord. It is not characteristic of someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And part of dealing with sin is making sure that you are not placing yourselves into positions which make it easy to give in, whether it's mentally or physically. Or as he said in the text, throw it away. Don't give it a foothold. Don't give Satan an opportunity to tempt you to do the very thing you know you should not do. And then he speaks about divorce in relation to adultery as well in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He says, but I say to everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And see, we need to understand is that marriage is God's institution. He is the one who established marriage from the very beginning. And that when a man and a woman come together in marriage or holy matrimony, if we want to use those words, it is a covenant before God and man that is meant not to be severed. Two out of the Ten Commandments speak to the sanctity of marriage. God takes it very seriously. As a matter of fact, he likens, you know, even the relationship of the church to show us who we are as a church, as a bride and a groom. The bride being the church and the groom being Jesus Christ. Divorce is never commanded in the scriptures, even for sexual immorality, because the whole goal is forgiveness and reconciliation. The fact that with God as part of that marriage, because it is three that have come together, not just two, the man, the woman, and, you know, God being part of those that picture, is the fact that we can work through anything by God's grace and God's power. And see, and we find out from Matthew 19:8 that it's only because of the hardness of heart that God allowed a certificate of divorce. And it was only for sexual immorality. But he did so because of man's hardness of heart. Not because he likes it, because God does not in any way, shape, or form love divorce. He hates it, is what it tells us in Malachi. And so we took time to look because, you know, we can speak about all the negative aspects of it, but what were some of the things that we could take and see that would actually help protect and safeguard marriage? And we talked about the importance of love and respect, that both, you know, the husband and the wife should come together and they should love and respect one another. But the interesting thing is that we take a look at the scriptures, is that the man is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that's because God created women, and in particular the wife in a marriage situation, to desire and to need love. That's why he commanded man to love his wife in that way. But God also knows that when he created man, that man needs respect. And therefore he commands women to respect their husbands. And like I said, that is what is going to foster an environment when we are actually, you know, living out those biblical truths in our marriage, then that is going to foster a good environment for the marriages to work through things when things do get difficult. But also forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, forgiveness is not, well, I forgive you, and then bring it up 5 years later, 10 years later, or 5 minutes later, or 10 minutes later. That's not forgiveness. That's not biblical forgiveness. And if you don't believe me, Think about it in relation to how we've been forgiven through Jesus Christ. What would happen if God all of a sudden said, you know, yes, you've been forgiven because my son shed his blood, but then 5 minutes later say, well, you know what? You know what? I still remember what you did. And hold that and lord that over you, or even threaten to take away that great salvation that you have. Well, see, God's not going to do that, because that would go against his word. It goes against everything that he did in relation to showing and providing forgiveness. And reconciliation is, you know, coming together to the point of saying that, you know what, yes, I forgive you, and I want things to be as if it never happened at all. Those are the things that can safeguard marriage. Jesus goes on in verses 33 to 37 to speak to swearing falsely in relation to oaths. And amazingly enough, it's a pretty simple, profound truth. What is God's will concerning oaths? Tell the truth. Don't lie. Because you have to understand that when you take an oath, and, you know, even in the professional realm, when you take an oath, you know, military personnel take an oath, police officers take an oath, people take an oath in the medical field. We take oaths all the time. The thing is you have to understand is that every oath is an appeal before God, whether you swear by him or not. Just like the marriage is in its sanctity is a covenant before God, whether man realizes it or not. Every dishonest oath disgraces God. And then he transitions one more time within this little subset, because the fact is that as believers in Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Now, we don't see that as much in our country, though I could make an argument that I'm seeing it more and more in recent years than even in my earlier childhood. But the fact is we are going to be persecuted. And so Jesus speaks to retaliation as well as loving your enemies. In verses 38 to 42, he speaks in relation to retaliation, because you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So in other words, if I'm wronged, I'm going to get back at you exactly what you took from me. And actually, I'd even take it a step further to say that oftentimes when we go to retaliate or to take revenge, we take back more than what was done in harm to us. But Jesus is saying that because of your faith in me, because I am the one who redeemed you, you know what? You're going to be persecuted. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to say that that is just some silly fable, that the Bible is just an old, irrelevant book, that it was written by a bunch of sinful individuals and doesn't matter to anything. And because you are, you know, believing and having faith in something that is unseen, you're a fool. That's what the world's going to say in relation to who you are in Jesus Christ. And what he says in this thing in relation to retaliation is, don't take hostile action against those who persecute you or wrong you because of your faith in me. Because what that's going to do is it's going to be a testimony to the world. Matter of fact, he says, accept insult and injury without retaliating, surrendering the thing you need most, be willing to go the extra mile, and to give generously towards those who persecute you. And leave the getting back or the balancing of the scales to the one who judges justly. And that's God the Father. That's what Jesus Christ did. It rings true what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then he says, love your enemies. You know, it says, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Well, Jesus says things are different now, because you've been redeemed, because you are and belong to me, that you should not be like the rest of the world, who says, hate your enemy. Because you know what? We were enemies of God once. And because of what Jesus Christ does and bringing us to the Father to prepare us, to give us a righteousness not of our own so we can be in his presence, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So in other words, imitate me. Imitate the Savior, the one who gave you the example. who entrusted himself to the Father. Then Jesus steps into another section, because as he is addressing what the religious leaders did in his day, they did things so that people could see what they did, because they were looking for the accolades of men to affirm who they were, to help them have a sense of substance, to have a sense of belonging, because they truly did not have saving faith. They lived just maybe a morally step above the average person. But the fact is they still stood guilty before God. And so in three areas he gives in relation to giving to the needy, and all three of these areas, these are things that we are expected to do. Because it says, when you. So when you give to the needy, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And the way that you protect that is that you do it in secret. You don't put it up on a pedestal for everyone to see. When you give to the needy, you do so in secret, knowing that God is going to reward you, God is going to bless you, and God's going to give you something far more valuable, far more hopeful when you do it his way than man can ever give. It says in verses 3 and 4, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But then he also goes on and gives in relation to prayer, because the religious leaders, again, were up there saying, you know, verbose prayers for people to be, you know, to hear what they had to say, wow, look at how well they pray. You know, aren't they just so spiritual, so holy? God's got to accept their prayers. Well, the thing is they don't understand what prayer is really about. Prayer is, as we learn, communion with God, as we took a look at verses 5 to 15 of chapter 6. Matter of fact, the prayer we're given is a model prayer of how every believer should pray. And notice the order. God's first. We don't come to God with our wish list, our laundry list of all the things that we want God to do. God is first. So that when we pray Abba, Father, that we have a relationship with him, that we acknowledge the fact that he is preeminent over all, that he is sovereign, that he is the God of glory, to recognize his name as holy, because God's name actually exemplifies all that he is. Hallowed be your name. Then your kingdom come. God's kingdom is not from this world. It's an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. So we want God's kingdom to come. We want that rule. We want that justice. We want everyone to experience the hope and the joy that we have. And as we continue to pray, we pray knowing that God cares about every need we have. Give us this day our daily bread. And then in relation to forgiveness and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. See, we cannot fellowship with God if we are unwilling to do the very thing that God has at great cost afforded us, and that's forgiveness. So we should be willing to forgive as well. And then finally, temptation. As he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, many have taken this to think that God is the one who tempts. Well, we know from James that God does not tempt anyone. What this prayer is saying is that we're asking God to protect us from our own weakness towards sin, because the tempter is Satan himself. He tempts us to sin. He wants us to stumble and fall. He wants us to remain powerless in a faith that should give us the power to overcome because of God in us. And third, he talked in relation to fasting. So when you fast, you know, the religious leaders walked around and were, you know, glum and wanted everyone to know, oh yes, I'm fasting. You know, I'm committing this time to the Lord. You know, that's not how fasting operates when it glorifies God. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, it's all about God. It's all about doing things for the glory of God and not for the glory of men. So in other words, prepare yourself like you would do any other day. Don't go and say, well, yep, I'm fasting today. I'm skipping two meals. you know, especially when it's meant, you know, now you may be doing that for diet purposes, but the fact is fasting was meant to draw someone closer to the Lord. Let your audience be an audience of one. God, your audience, in relation to prayer, in relation to fasting, in relation to giving to the needy. John MacArthur stated this way. He says, genuine fasting is simply a part of concentrated, intense prayer and concern for the Lord, his will, and his work. That's what fasting's for. So it doesn't matter what other people see and perceive and speak to. It's meant to draw you closer to the Lord so that you can be more obedient to him. So instead of doing all these things for other people to see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, instead lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Don't lay up treasures here on earth where, you know, moth and rust corrupt. Instead lay, or as it says in the Greek here, you can actually translate it, treasure up treasures. So treasure up things that will glorify God, that will give God the glory. And the thing is, the one thing that we need to treasure the most over everything that we have and we enjoy is God himself. Because we've been redeemed out. We belong to him. And therefore, we should treasure him most of all. So that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31 rings true. So that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Realizing that our eyes are drawn to what our heart treasures. So whatever that is, because we can treasure all kinds of things. So the thing is if we treasure God first and foremost, then where are our eyes going to go? To that which we treasure. It's going to go to God and to seeing him as he is. The simple yet profound truth is that when our eyes are singularly focused on God and his ways, in other words, healthy, then our bodies will be full of light, full of purity. And then Jesus transitions into a subject matter that we all need some guidance in, some artillery to be able to fight, and that's in relation to anxiousness. In chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus takes 10 verses to speak to the subject of anxiousness. Do you think it's something we need to hear? Yes. Well, there's at least one person in here that's convinced of that. No, we all need to hear this because we become anxious. Somebody tell me here who is not anxious right now with the direction our country is going to take. That's what I thought. So we need this. And what Jesus, in speaking this, he knows that we need to hear this. He knows that we need to be encouraged in this way. And because God is your master, because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what Jesus is saying is, I tell you, do not be anxious. And it gives you 8 reasons why you should not be anxious. And we're going to fire them off right here. Do not be anxious because God, who is our master, most assuredly provides for us. 2, do not be anxious because God values you. 3, do not be anxious because anxiety is counterproductive. 4, do not be anxious because you are God's eternal child. 5, do not be anxious because anxiety is of this world. 6, do not be anxious because your heavenly Father knows what you need. 7, do not be anxious because God's kingdom matters more. And I think it's interesting because 7 is considered the perfect number. That's what our week is based off of. 7 wasn't enough. God gave you an 8th. He wanted to give you one just in case. Do not be anxious because God's got tomorrow. And if anything, that should probably be right at the top of the list, number 1. But maybe it's the one that overarches all of them. God's got it. Stop worrying. Stop being anxious. 2 chapters down, 1 to go. Judging others. Jesus in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Speaks in relation to a phrase that is often used against Christians. Judge not that you be not judged. The problem is people don't read the rest. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. One of the first things we established as we took a look at this section was that only God is holy, righteous, and just in all his ways. Only God knows and sees all, and only God is the lawgiver and judge. And because that is all of who God is, he can rightly judge every situation without fail, without compromise, and do so judicially. Now, does that mean that we never judge a situation, as many would tell us we shouldn't, or not, don't judge me? The answer to that question is, well, we need to judge. You do it every day. Do I do this? Do I do that? You know, should I go there? Should I not go there? You know, you are making judgment calls all day long. Anybody that tells you, don't judge me, is basically just deflecting. Now, it doesn't mean that we go out looking for things in other people's lives, which is a very easy thing for us to do. And sometimes we're prone to do that because we're not willing to deal with our own sins in our own life. But we need to wisely discern what is right. We need to look at our lives as well as the world in which we live through that biblical lens, to look at it through God's eyes and to act accordingly, to realize that God does not have a double standard, you know, and neither should we. We need to look at things and to proceed with things the way God would. And the thing is this, you know, I already mentioned, is the fact is we like to take and look, and we're really good in saying, well, you know what, I know you do that wrong. I know you do that wrong, you know. And the thing is with, fingers pointing forward, you know, what they always say is that there's three pointing back at you. That's how it works. Well, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before taking the speck out of someone else's eye. That's the rule of thumb. So should we judge, should we discern what is right and what is wrong in our world and in our lives? Absolutely. But do it God's way and go and do it with his power. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 11 says, ask and it will be given to you. It says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. See, what we need to understand is that this is an appeal for us to come to God in prayer and to ask him for the very things that we need, not for the things that we want. We are encouraged to be persistent, to be obedient, and to pray in the will of God. So we should rightly ask for God's help, which, you know, we should do that every day. Because I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I need God's help every day. I need God's help to, you know, to keep every thought captive. I need God's help every day to know how to raise my children. I need God's help every day to make sure that I'm living the way I should live, to be an example to others. You know, and the list is endless. But we can rightly ask God for the ability to open our eyes so we can see things like he sees things, for wisdom, for victory over fear, for protection, for reassurance in a world that is literally imploding. We can have perspective when we come to God and ask and know that he will give us what we need when we need it. Verses 12 through 14, getting closer to things that you're going to find probably a little more familiar. As he spoke to the golden rule in verse 12, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now people take those bookmark words, so and for the this is the law and the prophets, off and just quote the middle phrase and basically make it all about themselves. That basically, if you want something from someone, if you want to be able to get what you desire, then you basically need to manipulate them in order to get what you want. So, you know, kind of, as it were, stroke them so that you can get what you desire out of the deal. And people do that all the time. You know, if you really loved me, you would. And that's one that gets used way too much. And this is not what these verses are speaking to. It's since God is good in his motives, in his actions, in his feelings, in his thoughts, in every fiber of his being, we as his children need, by the power of God, to be the same as he is, to do the very thing that does not come naturally to sinful man, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you do that, then God gives you the ability to love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's about your neighbor, it's not about you. It is through the Holy Spirit that God's eternal love is poured into our hearts. giving us the ability to love and to serve others. And then Jesus, after speaking to the golden rule, transitions into something that is very profound, because he's speaking again to eternal things. He's speaking as to where this life will end up, because he gives us the example of two gates. And I'm behind in my PowerPoint here, I'm sorry. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. That's the direction the world is going. There are many people on that road. It's the easy road because everyone's doing it. Everyone's in the same boat. They're all slaves to sin, you know, getting what I want out of everything. But for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's only by the grace of God. It's only through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ that you are on that narrow and hard way. It's only by the power of God in your life each and every day for you to maintain and to live and to walk that narrow way, because the world around you is, as it were, basically trying to engulf you. And then Jesus, as he's finishing out this sermon, speaks to three false things. He speaks to false teachers in verses 15 through 20, where he talks about you will know false teachers by their fruits. And the thing is the only way you're going to know a false teacher by their fruits is if you are a student of this book right here. Because remember, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They sound good, they look good, but what they are full of, in lots of cases, is dead men's bones. There's no power of the Spirit in them because they are they're false teachers that are deceived. Doesn't mean that they couldn't, you know, that all of them do not know the Lord. But the problem is how many times in the scriptures does it tell us to be cautious, to not be deceived? So, as you think about those that you listen to, which you have access to more teachers than you could possibly ever imagine, even as of 40 years ago, without having to order an audio cassette tape from another pastor or ministry. So what do they teach about Jesus? What do they teach about salvation? What do they teach about the sufficiency of the scriptures? What do they teach about the Godhead? And how do they live? Are they humble people, or are they proud? Are they led by the Spirit, or are they just led by the moment? Are they exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, or are they walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? Those are all things, as you listen to people, that you got to make sure that you're looking at it through that lens of the Word of God, to make sure that what they are teaching you is actually the truth and not a lie wrapped in a pretty present. He goes on to speak about a false faith in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the difference between knowing of Jesus and being known by Jesus. And there is a stark difference, because it says there in the text that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The key here is only someone who has been regenerated, only someone who has had their spiritual eyes open, will be obedient to the will of God. And therefore, as we look at this and as you examine yourself to make sure that you're of the faith, that you have faith and trust, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is do you have a desire to do the will of God? Because if the will of God means nothing to you, then you need to start examining a little bit closer. Because once your eyes have been opened, you want to obey God. Because you know everything that you do in obedience to God is going to be a blessing in your life. Because it's going to draw you closer to God, not push you farther away. And he finally talked about false foundations. This is just a couple weeks ago. Build your house on the rock. And the importance of making sure that you're not building on something false. The religious leaders were building their world on a shaky foundation, a sand-filled foundation, because it wasn't the rock who is God. El Salah, that even amid great turmoil and uncertainty, he is stable, all-powerful, all-wise, absolute truth, all-secure, all-comforting. Jesus, the solid rock of salvation, living the redeemed life as well as the church. And finally, the last two verses. are very profound, as we talked about last week. Because when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that is because Jesus was telling them the truth. He wasn't lying to them. He wasn't a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was the very Son of God who came down to tell them the truth, a truth that literally, as it says in the Greek here, knocked them out of their senses. It helped them to see that the life that they were living was devoid of life. It was actually death because they did not know Jesus Christ. For them to see that they needed to get rid of everything that they held dear, which is everything that the world holds dear, and to embrace Jesus Christ, to embrace saving faith through him. Because the religious leaders were all about, feeding self. It's all about me. Listen to my prayers. Look, I'm fasting. Look at this, I'm helping the needy. What we need to remember as we reflect over this passage is that Jesus is supreme in every way and every aspect. Because Jesus is God, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and Jesus is preeminent over all. That is who Jesus is. That is why they were astonished. And my prayer for you as you look back over this 50 sermons, this almost two full years of calendar months, is to see Jesus as he is. He is God. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is sufficient. And he is the only way. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for each one that's here today. And Lord, I thank you for them sitting through and bearing with a plethora of truth. But truth that we need to hear. Because it's very important to know that we are on the narrow, straight path that leads to life and not on the wide path that leads to destruction. To know that we cannot live a selfish, self-serving life at the expense of others when we need to be loving you first and foremost. Lord, give us a sense of awe in the presence of your Son, who is the all-supreme one, preeminent, Savior, Redeemer, friend, brother. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.